The scripture is read from Matthew chapter 4, verses 17 through 23. And it reads, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fisher of men.' They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease amongst the people."
As you can tell on the board, our lesson is titled, "Did Jesus Fail?" And I think to ask the question is to answer the question. All those that are Bible believers that recognize Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, would certainly say he didn't fail. In fact, it seems blasphemous to suggest that he would fail in anything. And yet, as we're going to examine our study this evening, we'll find that there are those who claim to be Christians, who claim to acknowledge Jesus, seeing him as the Christ, that Messiah who came, who will affirm that he is the Son of God. And yet, by the very things that they advocate, they would note that Jesus had failed. Let me kind of go through this by, first of all, noticing a chart. Last week I talked about Jesus' coming, made some references to the idea of his return, what's going to take place on that occasion. I noted that we're going to be looking at some differing ideas as it relates to various ones' thoughts pertaining to the idea of the Lord's return and what's going to occur, and some things that would predate that, some things that would occur in advance of that. I have a chart on the board, and it's somewhat simplistic. I did that deliberately in order to keep us able to just kind of see some of the things that are advocated in the premillennialist, those who claim that Jesus is going to set up a 1,000-year earthly reign. They advocate certain things transpiring. And in fact, we hear a goodly amount of that here in our society, in the United States of America, some other places, that you hear about how Jesus and the anticipation of his return, they're looking at a lot of the events that are transpiring right now. You'll hear these televangelists, you'll perhaps catch those on the radios. You certainly see a lot of material that's published that has to do with the idea of Jesus being coming and when he comes, what's going to happen, and in fact, the things that are kind of set up in advance prior to his coming, and some of these things that they say are happening right now are in anticipation of his coming. And so you have, of course, going back at the time of the cross, Christ's resurrection after his death, he was raised from the dead, and he ascended to heaven. Then they talk about the church age, and that's what we're in at this point in time. At this occasion, some approximately 2,000 years is the anticipated time, and that's one reason why some say, look, we're right here at that point when these events are going to be taking place, because 2,000 years have gone by, and they call it the church age. Then they talk about the rapture and the church being raptured. And there was at one time, I haven't seen this in a while, but there used to be a bumper sticker, and I didn't even recognize or understand what the bumper sticker meant initially because I was a younger man. And you're driving along, and you see the bumper sticker, and it says, "In case of rapture, this car will be unmanned." And the rapture is that the idea that all those that are believers, that are part of the people of the Lord, they're all of a sudden going to disappear from the earth. They're going to be taken up, and they're going to disappear, and they're not going to be around. They'll just vanish from sight. And that's the rapture. That's things that are going to be transpiring at that point. So there are a lot that are anticipating at any moment this rapture is going to occur. So that's the idea, that bumper sticker, others. And there's a whole series of books, Left Behind series, and people that all of a sudden look around. There's those that have vanished. They're gone. Where did they go to? They start trying to investigate and figure it out. So books that are, at least from the standpoint of the narrative, are describing these things based upon what many of those individuals who call themselves Christians, who are followers of Jesus according to their what they believe is required and necessitated, and all these things that take place, they're looking to that time of the rapture. And when you have the rapture then, and the, those of the church go up, that's the phase one, the second coming, you have this great tribulation of 7 years. Now, so this is somewhat of a simplistic chart, only because there are a lot of other things that they talk about and describe in this seven-year period and the events that are unfolding. And for simplicity's sake, there's no reason for us to kind of delve into that too extensively. But there's a seven-year period, and they say this is all found in Scripture. The Scriptures advocate this. They note how all this is going to occur. And then at the end of this seven-year period of time, Jesus is going to return. When he returns, he's going to come back with all those that are the saints, the faithful Christians that were raptured, and those that were raised at the time from the dead, etc. And they're going to come back to the earth, and Jesus will set up his 1,000-year earthly reign, the millennium. And then at that point, after the 1,000 years, then you'll have the events of eternity. Now, you go into this, and there's a lot of things that one can look at and discuss. The end times, what they refer to as the end times, would be certainly matters to look at and to consider. We kind of contrasted that with what we saw about Jesus' coming, and when he comes, everything will end at that point in time. We'll meet him in the air, and we'll have at that point the great judgment, separating the sheep from the goats, etc. And then all things will be burned up and consumed. That's what the Scriptures describe. And so just from that standpoint, all these things that they've taken, pulled verses of Scripture out of context, twisted and perverted it, and came up with a whole theology associated with end time periods and this thing about the premillennial doctrine and the end of all things having to do with this 1,000-year earthly reign. Now, you can get into all those things, and it's needful. We can talk about it, consider it. But I like to start, when discussing this subject with those individuals who advocate this position, I like to take it back to an earlier point. Not to how people get all excited and enthused by the idea that here there's the rapture's about to take place, all these things are happening, the world is spinning out of control, you have these natural calamities, you have these battles and wars that are taking place, the upheavals that all are signs of this end time period. But let's go back and consider something here for a moment. The premillennialist argues that Jesus failed. Now, they don't really like to discuss it that way, and they don't really want to focus on it, but I want them to understand that inevitably, that's the consequences of their position. Jesus failed. And you consider this, let me just give a quotation, just sort of summarize this. Many advocates of premillennialism believe that when Jesus came to earth, both he and his Father expected and planned that he would establish a physical earthly kingdom. However, the Jews unexpectedly rejected Jesus, so God changed his plans and set up the church instead. The church will last till Jesus returns, when he will set up the earthly kingdom that he expected to set up the first time he came. Now, that's what they're advocating. That's what they argue for. That's what they will stipulate is what transpired. And this is just one place that you can take that summation of these events, thegospelway.com, that through this means kind of hones in on this point. And I want them to understand, before you ever start with talking about the end time, which again, they want to stress, emphasize, they want this to be done because this is exciting to individuals. This gets people stimulated. It sort of causes individuals to start looking with great enthusiasm about various aspects about end time things. And I want to go back and say, look, what you're advocating is that Jesus failed when he came to earth the first time. Now, contrasting that with this, the Bible emphatically says, no, he didn't fail. No way, no respect, no part of what all the things that Jesus did and intended to do in any way wasn't accomplished and didn't come to fruition. Let me notice some things about this. Jesus came at exactly the right time in history to accomplish his purposes. You know, you can take purpose or plural of that because of a number of things that can be looked at individually, but you can tie it all together, and it's the singular purpose of what Jesus came to do. Now, Jesus came at exactly the right moment in time. Everything was ready. Everything was prepared for this. In Galatians chapter 4, when we notice Paul in his writing, as he sets this forth, of course, he's talking about Jesus. He's talking about these things that have to do with his coming. And the fourth chapter, verses 4 and 5 read, "But when the fullness of the time had come, Jesus sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." He came at exactly the right moment in history. Now, it's kind of interesting to sort of look at the landscape of the day, the situation that was in place, to understand that all things were made ready and everything was prepared at exactly the right time, which we're not surprised. The Lord came as all these things had unfolded, as God's intended purpose and his plans. And so you look at Rome and the power of Rome. You look at their position. You look even at the prophecies associated with this that had to do with looking to the coming of the Messiah. And you see that Rome was there. There was a peace upon the landscape among the nations because of the power of Rome, their military might and force. There was a good deal of travel that could be done where you didn't have wars taking place, which would preclude people from being able to go to other nations and other places. And then you look at the situation as the Greek language was the common language of the people of the day, so that enabled more communication to transpire, all kinds of things that are just fascinating to sort of look at what was happening at the time when Jesus came upon the scene and the spread of the gospel. But the Bible affirms he came at exactly the right time in history. Now, the premillennialist says, no, he didn't. God made a mistake. He blew it. He sent Jesus, and they had anticipated this was going to occur, and the Jews rejected Jesus, and there was just all this people. You know, even though the Jews have been scattered among all these various people, and as we follow the book of Acts, they go into these various places. There's the synagogues where there was influence of the Jews among the Gentiles, so they had some understanding and recognition of the Jehovah God as a result of the teaching of Judaism. So all those things. But it was at the wrong time, because it didn't happen as God intended. In Luke 19 and verse 10, we're talking about that Jesus, what did he do? He came to seek and save that which is lost. This is affirmed here in Galatians 4, and then into verse 5, came to redeem mankind. In Romans 5, 8 through 11, here's the description, a good synopsis of what was intended and what God accomplished through Jesus' coming. And if you read this, we're heartened by the fact that these things took place, and that we, without the Lord's coming, would have no hope. So we know, but God demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. You look and see what's described, and I'm going to look at John chapter 18 a little more extensively in our study, looking at some other aspects, but I just want to hone in on the verse 37 of John 18 to show again the idea that at the right time these things had taken place, that it wasn't a mistake, it was not a miscalculation, it wasn't some failure that occurred, because here was what was intended to be done, and it wasn't achieved. In John 18:37, we notice there, "Then Pilate therefore said, Are you king then? And Jesus answered, You say rightly, I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come to the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Now there's some more things I want to delve into here, but he says, I was born for this reason. I came to this world in order then to bear witness to the truth. Everything Jesus did was at exactly the right time in history, because that's how God planned it. It's presumptuous to suggest God failed in any way, and that he made a mistake, and that he had miscalculated. As we said, that's blasphemy. blasphemy associated with that idea. Let's notice something else. Jesus, a New Testament writer, said the kingdom was at hand and now is in existence. Keep in mind, part of what the argumentation is, he came to establish a kingdom. The Jews rejected him as king. So some alternative arrangement had to be found and then put in place. So later when Jesus comes the second time, going through all this process, the rapture, the church being then taken up to heaven, a 7-year tribulation, followed then by the Lord coming again, setting up his earthly throne in Jerusalem and reigning and ruling from there for 1,000 years. And the reigning and ruling would be those who were the saints or those that the church over the people around about. And yet, what does the scripture say about the kingdom? Well, not what they're suggesting or what they state. Rather, we find the scriptures say that the kingdom was at hand. The kingdom was to be established very shortly as Jesus has come to the earth. And so you have a number of verses of scriptures that affirm this. You turn, for example, to Mark's account over in the very first chapter, and picking up there in verses 14 and 15, which is Mark is setting these things forth, and here's Jesus and going to carry out the various activities. And he says, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, 'The time is fulfilled,'" to be fulfilled, that's being accomplished, "'and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" It's at hand. It's prepared. It's ready. It hasn't come into existence yet, but we're right there at the point in time when it's going to occur. When you go to the 9th chapter of Mark, and when you read the 9th chapter of Mark, and again, it's hard to fathom how people miss the very clear teaching of Scripture about the kingdom and the nature of the kingdom. And what's described here, when you have the Bible laid out in such a way that it can't be mistaken to be anything different than what's just noted here about the kingdom and that spiritual kingdom that we'll see and observe described for us. But in Mark chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus made this statement, and he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." There are those that are not going to taste death. They're not going to die. They're going to be alive when the kingdom comes with power. Did Jesus lie? Not only could we talk about did he fail, did he lie to those people that were present? Some of you are going to be alive when the kingdom comes with power. I guarantee you not a single solitary person that heard the voice of Jesus is alive today. When you consider over in Matthew chapter 10, and in Matthew 10, again, just to carry through with this proposition, we notice then the instructions that are given, and Jesus sending them out. What's he telling them? You prepare the way. Things are about to take place. I want you to instruct others. And so he's sending in what we call the limited commission. This is to the house of Israel initially, later the great commission, which is to go to all the world. But there in verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter the city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Jesus is going to preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's sending individuals out saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Colossians 1:13, it describes that the kingdom is now in existence. That again is not something that is a mystery. It's not something hidden. It's very clearly set forth that the kingdom is now in existence. So you look at Colossians chapter 1, and you notice there in verse 13, which says, "And he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love." Now, before, the kingdom's not present or, you know, it's near, it's at hand. Now it's described as being in existence, and one's been taken out of darkness, and that's the darkness of sin, and into the kingdom of God's dear Son. How can we mistake in that language and misunderstand it? Finally, one last verse kind of to underscore what we have as it relates to this subject matter is over in 1 Corinthians, there in the 15th chapter. The 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians is that great chapter on the resurrection. There's an affirmation that the resurrection is going to be reality. There's argumentation placed to show that the resurrection is going to occur. Jesus' resurrection is proof of the resurrection that's going to take place for all mankind. He uses a number of argumentations here as the Holy Spirit directed the Apostle Paul to set forth these things. But just in the context of what's described here, there's a statement pertinent again to what we're talking about here, because there in verse 24, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God, delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. Now the kingdom, some translating the kingdom, out of darkness, out of sin, into that kingdom. And there's going to come that time of the resurrection, then he's going to turn the kingdom back over to God the Father. Let's notice, taking this thought a little bit additionally, Jesus reigns as king. Now, if there's the kingdom, the idea said the kingdom was not of this world. So we've already seen some referencing to the kingdom. Well, let's take it a step further. Jesus reigns as king. If you're going to reign as a king, what does that say? There is a kingdom. He's in charge. He's in control. He's giving the direction. He's set forth the instructions as that one who reigns over others. And so we find that the kingdom then is also described. And again, we're not left with some questionable arrangement, some vague idea. It's explicitly set forth as to what this kingdom is all about. When we start looking at our investigation, we first turn to Luke, the first chapter. And we notice what, at the very outset, is described here in Luke 1. And beginning then in verse 32, we read, he will be great, talking about the referencing to Jesus. He's going to, this virgin, Mary, is going to conceive, bear a child, his name Jesus. And it says, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. So that's the description. Okay, so that's why he came to the earth. Okay, we're accepting of that. He came here for the purpose of establishing his kingdom. He's going to be the highest, and he's going to do this thing. He's going to reign over, and of course that house of Jacob is described sitting on David's throne. Now, it's not a surprise that there was a lot of confusion initially by those Jews that thought there was going to be a physical earthly kingdom. We could understand that because they had no way to have any other understanding than what they were familiar with, and that was an earthly kingdom. David reigned on the throne. He was over the nation of Israel. It was that physical nation. It had the boundaries. It had this place, and the Jews were in those boundaries, and he reigned over those people, and it was upon this earth. So we can comprehend and understand how they would view it that way. And even as we look at other aspects of this, the disciples would certainly have the same comprehension and understanding. That would be a natural thing. It's not until we see that the explanation is offered to see how we can reconcile even things having to do with the Messiah coming and being then rejected and dying and at the same time reigning and ruling on David's throne. That's a paradox. It seems to be contradictory. It's something that doesn't seem to be able to be reconciled. They chose to take that which seemed more positive in their estimation, so he's going to have a physical kingdom in which he's going to defeat all the enemies. So that would be their direction that they put, and some of these other prophecies were hard for them to comprehend and how you could put those things together and come out with the right conclusion. And we would have the same difficulty, save for the fact that the explanation is offered and given to us. We know because we're told. When you look a little bit further on 1 Timothy 6:15, he's Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He's the one as described in this Lord of Lords. He is reigning, he's ruling, he's the king, he's over the kingdom. He's reigning from heaven. You go to Acts chapter 2, and we find that in the prophecies that are being fulfilled at the time when Jesus is coming, that on this day of Pentecost, the preaching of Peter is noted here. It's set forth, the argumentation is laid out. Here's the prophecies and the fulfillment of these prophecies, starting with Joel chapter 2. These things are coming to fruition. Now these things are coming to pass. They're happening. Salvation is being made available through this. And all this occurring that Joel talked about is now happening. And among the then the argumentation is to go and quote David. And in verse 34, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, set at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know surely that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Okay, he's Lord. So the argument is, this wasn't about David. David wasn't prophesying about himself. He's prophesying about another. And he's going to reign and sit on that throne. And that he was going to then, as you look back further into that context, that he was going to be raised. Body wasn't going to see corruption. And all those things are describing, it's talking about Jesus. And then you look at John chapter 6 and verse 15. And now as we go back to the Gospel of John, there's some things here. And I mentioned a verse earlier that's over in the 18th chapter that we're going to go back to the 18th chapter and we're going to look at even more extensively and notice some things because it describes the nature of the kingdom of Jesus, Christ's kingdom. And it's stated in language that is very clear and precise, unequivocal. But first, notice with me John 6 and verse 15. Because this is so striking. Jesus had just fed the thousands with a few loaves and fishes. There were two occasions Jesus fed thousands with a few loaves and fishes. Both of those are referred to, are described, and talked about. Here's one of those instances that is noted here. After he does this, the people are amazed, not surprisingly. They recognize that he is unique. They've seen the miracles of Jesus. So what do they want to do? Well, they honor him. They recognize him. They understand he's of God and the Messiah. So notice with me in verse 15. Therefore, when Jesus perceived they were about to make and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. The premillennialists say they rejected Jesus to be king. John the Apostle records by inspiration at the time of the events unfolding of which he was present and saw and noted that the people wanted to make him a king and Jesus slipped away from them. Now, if he was going to be a king and he was coming to be a king, what a perfect opportunity to fulfill that. He could have simply said he had the people with him. The pinnacle of his popularity is found in John chapter 6, and after that it wanes. It wanes because the people become discontented. They have this view that is a mistaken view. They begin to be perplexed by what's unfolding before them and don't understand that these things that are being stated don't have to do with the physical, but the spiritual. They were prepared to make him a king. And the premillennialists said that they rejected him when he couldn't be king. And here they want to make him a king. How do you reconcile those two things? Well, the premillennialists are wrong. If Jesus had come the first time to be a king, to set up an earthly kingdom, he would have been a king and he would have set up an earthly kingdom. Make no mistake about it. What power on earth would have precluded him from doing exactly what he intended to do? Not a single solitary person could have precluded it. Could have stopped it from happening. You see, the people were with him, and they would have made him a king. Now, let's go back over the 18th chapter. That again, we made reference to the 37th verse, but let's go and look at the context a little more extensively. Because if somebody's trying to figure out the nature of the kingdom, Jesus tells us what it is. Here he's before Pilate, just before his death. He's going to be taken and crucified upon that cross. Of course, we understand he's not going to stay in the grave. The third day he's going to be raised. But at this point in time, he's just being prepared to be put to death. And as we back up to verse 33, then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. And Pilate therefore said to him, Are you a king then? Jesus answered, You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, for this cause I have come into the world. Yes, I'm a king. I came here for this purpose. But my kingdom is not a physical kingdom. It's of a different nature, or they would have fought. We then get to see and understand that as he reigns and rules from heaven, it's a spiritual kingdom. There aren't physical boundaries. It's not the kind of kingdom that we think about as one of a person sitting on the throne, and he has subjects here under him in a certain part of the world, identifiable by looking on a globe. His kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, and it's throughout all the world. And everyone who comes to him, recognizing him as king, he's in charge, he's in control of these things. It's a spiritual kingdom for the salvation of men. So he talks about this. I came, for this cause I was born, for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. How much simpler can it be than that? He told Pilate what his kingdom, the nature of his kingdom, that he came to be born as being born a king. And he's a king. We find he's Lord of Lords and King of Kings. All these things are described and noted. The people back in the day and time, we can understand why they were confused and why they had problems reconciling some of these matters that had to do with the prophecies. It's inexcusable for anybody today not to comprehend, because we're told explicitly, unequivocally, what is transpiring and what takes place. Let me notice something else with you. Then, one additional point, and that's the nature of the church. You know, Jesus came to build his church, thus not an afterthought or plan B. Again, this idea, they came to do this, to set up the kingdom. He was rejected by the Jews. He couldn't do it because they rejected him. There was a mistake made on the part of God. You see, now, they won't use that terminology. They won't avoid that. They say, well, the people didn't receive him like they were supposed to. They tried to put it on the... No. Either he came at exactly the right time to achieve exactly all the things he intended to achieve, and that he did achieve those things, or he didn't. And if he came to do something and he didn't do it, then he failed. And God was wrong, and God made a mistake, and the Lord miscalculated, right? Well, the church is not an afterthought. It's not a plan B. It wasn't implemented in order to take in place of something that was intended to be done. In Matthew 16, 13 through 18, you're familiar with these verses, so I'll just simply recite the pertinent elements of it, the part where Jesus asked, Who do men say that I am? They gave these various ones that people say about being this prophet or that prophet in circumstances. He said, Who do you say that I am? Peter immediately spoke up, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said upon that rock or that statement, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, right? He's going to build his church. At the very beginning points of these things, he says he came to build his church. And it's not in any way contradictory to say he's going to build his church and build his kingdom. Church are the people of the Lord. They're the saved, as we'll see, the set apart. The kingdom is the citizens. It's terminology that's synonymously referring to those individuals that are following him under his headship, etc. And notice in Ephesians 3. In Ephesians 3, there's then described things pertaining to the church. And of course, the church is referenced in the first chapter, and Jesus being the head of the church, Savior of the body, Ephesians chapter 5, when showing and demonstrating as it relates to the husband-wife relationship, Christ and his church relationship. But here, between those two descriptions and referencing points, you see in the third chapter, and there beginning in verse 8, where it says, To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So again, the Gentiles and Jews alike, being brought together under Christ, his kingdom, again, incorporates all people everywhere. But the church, being that, is going to be observable as it relates to all individuals, and it's descriptive of this. It says, verse 9, to make all see that this fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church. to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Manifold wisdom of God is observable. The church is demonstrating the multifaceted nature of God's wisdom. It's communicating that as well, the teaching and instruction associated with it. This is not an afterthought. He came to establish his church. He established his church. The wisdom of God is observable in the nature of all these events that are being described and taking place. When you go to Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, you have there the disciples, and we said they didn't comprehend. They still wrestled with the same things that those of that generation. And even after Christ's resurrection, after his death, he told them he was going to raise from the dead. They were skeptical, and yet he was raised, and then they saw him, they witnessed him having been raised. They had this interaction with him, communicated with him, and he instructed them, and they had the interactions associated with that. And just before his ascension, there's this exchange that takes place. And in this exchange, it says, therefore, when they had come together, in verse 6 of the first chapter of Acts, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? So they're looking at the restoring of Israel. Do you think that they still didn't understand the nature of the kingdom? I submit to you that that's the case. They still didn't comprehend it. We shouldn't be too harsh about that. We shouldn't look at that as being so unfathomable, because guess what? If we'd been there, we'd still have the same problems ourselves, because we still didn't understand. You think about a physical kingdom. What could you relate to? You would relate to that which you had familiarity with, and that would be a physical kingdom, right? So they're anxious, they're desirous. They want that kingdom of Israel to be restored. They knew it was prophesied. And there was anything wrong then with that desire. They just didn't understand the nature of it. So what does Jesus say? He says to them in verse 7, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So they go, they remain there in Jerusalem as they were instructed. They're going to receive power from on high. In Acts chapter 2, they receive that power. The Holy Spirit came upon them. They were baptized, immersed with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak in tongues. And all these individuals that came from all the Mediterranean world, all the Jews, they had come there for that feast of Pentecost. Here they are gathered there, and there's this throng of humanity, these Jews, these people that hear the preaching on that occasion. And they hear this preaching, and the fulfillment of what Jesus said it was going to take place was fulfilled. And then you look at the concluding comments after they're told what they need to do to be saved. Then in verse 47, the Lord adds to his church daily those being saved. When one obeys the gospel plan of salvation, the Lord adds them to the church, the body of the saved. It's not an afterthought. What did Jesus come to do? He came to seek and save that which is lost. He established what was necessary in order to achieve that goal. He went to the cross willingly. It was part of the plan. It was part of the prophecies that we see, Isaiah 53. There was no mistaking. Everything that was intended to be done was done, including the establishment of the kingdom, the Lord's church, and the salvation of men, to give us the opportunity to be obedient to his will and to have eternal life. The Lord didn't fail. And the underlying problem with premillennialism is this based upon a false premise that Jesus didn't accomplish what he intended to do. You know, it's a sad commentary, isn't it? And I suggest to you, when you're talking to your friends, those in the religious world, when you're talking about premillennialism, they want to talk about all these exciting things, the end of times and all this type of thing, and they get real thrilled and they think about this earthly kingdom and everything. My recommendation to you, and this is what I've done through the years when having the chance to visit with individuals, is to take them back to the beginning point. Say, did Jesus fail? How can we possibly say Jesus failed? And then start looking at these verses that show that Jesus didn't fail in any way, in any part. God's plan was set forth completely, fully accomplished in every respect, in every way. We serve an almighty God who accomplishes everything he intended and all of his promises, every single solitary one of them. is fully, completely, unequivocally accomplished. Comes to fruition, including his promise that one day the Lord's going to come again. We're going to stand before him to be judged for how we lived this life. In order to then, upon that judgment, if we're found faithful, to have that eternal home in heaven that's prepared for those individuals who glorify him, who faithfully comply with his teachings, who humbly submit to him in all things. Are you in that category this evening? If not, we encourage you, beg you, beseech you to get right with the Lord. Either to be baptized for remission of your sins, or having done that, there's something you need to make right in your life. In any way that you're subject to his call, won't you please come? It's together we stand and sing.